being recorded. 10 years ago, I had the privilege, and I tell you, words start to fail me when I try to expand on the word privilege of serving this congregation as an interim pastor. And part of that that service to you was to go through the book of 1 Peter. 10 years ago, when I came back from Ukraine to serve here, and it was for about 14 months, I was surprised at the anger and fierceness that seemed to be part of the American way anymore. I would be yelled at for things I couldn't believe I was being yelled at. I was startled at the road rage and the aggressiveness of people, even in a grocery store with a shopping cart. It was incredible to me. And on the other side of that coin was the sort of the fear that I was detecting from fellow Christians that things were bad and getting worse. 10 years later, I'm not sure I can say we've improved. There's still a lot of aggression, a lot of expressed anger. People are far more quick to use language that just 30 years ago you wouldn't hear in public. Now it's printed and on cars and on t-shirts, and it's shocking the attitude that I'm seeing here and there in our world, in the the movement away from God and his the principles that many of us with snow on the roof grew up with. And I'm also aware that Christians are still struggling to find their place in all of this. And there is a sense of being a bit leery or afraid. So when the elders asked if I would preach this morning, of course I prayed, and I wanted to know, Lord, what would be your message for your people? And as I pondered it, I know that some of you were here 10 years ago. You might remember that we were in 1 Peter. I thought, well, being repeating something isn't always bad. And besides, I'm not going to say almost hardly anything that I said from 10 years ago. I have a new way of approaching things I forget, and that is to just, I can't remember anything I ever forgot. So, can't even think of it. So, this is like brand new for me as well. And now, having given you a little bit of that, and hopefully myself relaxed and you a bit more relaxed, I want to invite you to stand, and we will read together the text for this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2 will begin at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is God's holy and infallible word for his people. You may be seated. Some of you in this room have traveled to a distant land, or perhaps a closer land, but a land in which for you to enter, you had to have a passport, perhaps a visa. I, of course, traveled frequently over the almost two decades to Ukraine, been in a lot of countries in Europe and in between to get to Ukraine. And I think our experience, as we come to what's called passport control, is kind of universal. For one thing, at least when I go to Ukraine, I wind up, the day of travel turns into a day and a half of being awake. You're generally up for at least 30 hours before we would finally arrive in Kyiv. And at the very end of that 30 hours is when you're most exhausted, when you're barely able to think, and that's when you have to walk into passport control and hand your passport. And if you need a visa, it should be in your passport and all of that. And I think there must be a universal school of passport control, because it's happened both directions for me, and you may have experienced as well. Doesn't matter if you're coming from Ukraine back into Denver or leaving Denver going into Ukraine. The person sitting behind the glass in this desk takes your passport and he looks at you without looking there for a minute. And you just know he's looking for a reason to not let you into his country. He frowns, or she frowns. I think it's universal. They open that first page where your picture is and a whole bunch of information, and they study it as if they've just picked up Dostoevsky's latest novel. Then they look at you, they look back, and they turn the page, and they look at you, and they're looking for some reason to put you back on the plane and not let you into their country. And they, if you have a 25-page passport, they do all 25 pages. And somewhere in there, somebody has glued a visa. You should be fine with that, but they go right past it and they continue to study your passport. Nowadays, the passports have a barcode. And if the country you're entering is a little bit more advanced, you just swipe the barcode and a whole thing on the screen will pop up, and they study that for a while. Meanwhile, they're still reading every page of your passport to see if they can find a flaw that they can hit you with and make some trouble for you. A passport is your identity. A passport tells them everything they're required by law to know about you. And as they look at that, they try to study you, and you want to say, that's me. You know, face here, face there. Information here is all true. I swear that it's all correct and in order. And please let me into your country. I have work to do. That's our identity. And it's interesting that our culture has, in the last several years, started to wonder and question what identity actually is. You find that interesting? It used to be the passport was all you needed. It's kind of fun in a way when I'm in the U.S. and somebody says, we need picture ID, and you just kind of nonchalantly put your passport out instead of your driver's license, you know, and they, oh, there's a passport, you know, but it's still you. It's got the information that tells them who you are, where you were born, and all of those kinds of things. And it has the capability of bringing up quite a bit about your travel itineration and all of the things that you have done. That's our identity. And we hold that kind of precious. In fact, occasionally I've been crossing a border when the person with my passport dropped it in his pocket and left. And let me tell you, it's like a piece of me went with them and I want it back. You know, I feel a little bit exposed at that point. Perhaps you've had that experience, but what is our identity? Well, I believe that for the Christian, the identity is very clearly laid out for us right here in the passage that we just read. But in order for us to understand that passage a little bit, please indulge me. I promise we'll be done in time for potluck. But I do need to set the context. I'm not going to go a whole lot of... We'll go with rapid speed, actually, through chapter 1. I would suggest to you that chapter 1 is Peter writing to exiles. People have been scattered because of persecution. Their lives have been threatened, and so they have gone where they have felt safe. but it's still an uncertain or an uncertain time of their lives. And so Peter is writing in that first chapter, and I would put it this way: even though we have an uncertain present, we have a certain future. And that's sort of the controlling statement over chapter one. Peter is at pains to tell us that God, the triune God of the Bible, has secured for us a future that cannot be taken away, that cannot be misapplied, that cannot be shaken, cannot somehow devalue, but it's reserved in heaven for us. It's the gospel leading us to God, leading us to a certain future. And so in spite of the fact that our present is uncertain, we have a very certain future. And I wanted to say something to the boys and girls and perhaps some who need to hear. When I say present and presence, in this case, we're not talking about gifts wrapped and either under a tree or next to a birthday cake or something like that. I'm talking about the time element of now. We may at this particular moment have an uncertain time. We may feel as though things are upside down, backwards, and uncertain. And what should we do about that? And Peter is at first very careful for us to understand that, yes, it's uncertain now, but our future is ironclad, and we have a certainty of where we are going to be eventually. And then I would suggest to you, too, that chapter 2, well, you can kind of imagine, can you not, people saying, you know what, there is a lot of comfort in thinking about our future. We love to meditate on heaven. Occasionally, I've been in a conversation, I'm sure you have as well, where we said, wonder what heaven would really be like. In Sunday school today, a certain individual who made a living working on animals wanted to know if animals made it to heaven. And, you know, that was fun. It was fun to think about animals in heaven. What will heaven be like? What will it be like to see Jesus? The Apostle John actually gives us a tremendous comforting word from his first letter when he says, we shall see him as he is. We don't see him that way now, but when we're in heaven, we will see the glorious Savior, Christ himself. We will be face to face without being destroyed, but rather be embraced as we are the children of God. And so it's good to think of heaven, and it's healthy to speculate a little bit. As long as we anchor our speculation in the scriptures, it's healthy to think of heaven. But I can imagine people under duress. Are we under stress here? Do we have issues here in the present? I can hear people telling Peter, that's wonderful, and there's a certain level of comfort to it. But the first part of your sentence, that we have an uncertain present, holds true. What are we supposed to do now? How do we live in this uncertainty? And so Peter, I think, for the rest of the book, will answer that question. He's going to talk about relationships. He's going to talk about our relationship to government, to employers and employees, to families, and so on. Now, there's plenty of theology throughout that, but there's also very much a practical book of how Christians ought to live in the face of uncertain days when we just don't see an end to the turmoil, and we wish it would just calm down a little bit. Peter wants us to know that even in uncertainty, we have a certain or a reliable guide. And I believe he starts that at the very end of chapter one. He reads, I'll read this verse that you may be familiar with. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. He turns our attention to God's word. And I know that that's connected to the first verse of chapter 2, because the first word is, so, As a result of everything that's just been said, and older version says, therefore, he says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. The old way of doing things needs to end. We stop doing the thing that comes naturally. And what do we replace it with? Verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so he is entering into his argument that the word of the Lord is the key both to our glorious future, chapter 1, but also to the certainty or where we can go to gain certainty in a time when we are uncertain about a lot of things. And now we don't have, I really need to press because I want to get to this really certain identity that we all have. It's like a Christian passport, if I can use that, without, you know, making it too shallow or too, mundane. But nevertheless, he tells us that we are to demand. Those of us who have been parents see that wee little bundle coming home in the arms of mom, or perhaps proud dad's carrying the baby, and you put that baby in the crib, and limited vocabulary. The baby doesn't know how to do anything except cry out. And the baby does that a lot. And so you're always asking, even though there's not going to be an answer, what's the matter? What's the problem? Well, you know, there's only one or two things that are a real problem at that moment. But it's like that for the milk. When a baby is hungry and you've done everything else to comfort the baby, you just don't know what else to do, you feed the baby. And it demands it. It wants it and it must have it. And that's how the picture that Peter is writing here, that we demand the word of God. We nurse at the word of God. If I can push his metaphor just a little bit, the word of God is what we must have because it brings maturity. It brings a sense of proportion to our lives. And this is what we must have in order to proceed into chapter 2, 3, 4, and 5, and so on. Just to stay with Peter's argument, we demand God's word. And the first thing that God's word does in this maturing process is put us in relationship to Jesus Christ. This next section could be, which should be, a whole sermon by itself. I will touch on it only this much. Peter calls Jesus the living cornerstone. He's quoting from the Old Testament in Isaiah that in Zion is laid a cornerstone. A cornerstone is the key stone that sits on the foundation that allows a wall to be straight this direction and straight that direction with nothing off. And nothing out of correctness. It's a perfect 90 degree. And the cornerstone is the key. It has to be set properly. It has to be shaped properly. But a stone by itself is a dead thing. It just sits there. Peter uses the word living stone because Peter saw the empty tomb. Peter ran ahead of John got ahead of Peter first, but then Peter jumped into the tomb and saw the burial cloths lying and proof that there is no body there. He has seen the tomb and he is aware of the resurrection. He further has seen the resurrected Lord. He has witnessed what Jesus looked like post-crucifixion and death and post-resurrection, and he witnessed the ascension of Christ into glory. And in between, he was restored to fellowship with Christ and to ministry, as we can read in the last chapter of the Gospel of John. Peter knows who he's talking about. He knows who the fulfillment of that Old Testament scripture is. It is the cornerstone for the entire building that God is creating, this new society that is being built. And he is a living cornerstone. And furthermore, you and I who have followed Christ, who've experienced his awakening, and we have heard his call, and we have received by faith the position of child of God by adoption. Us, we are now living stones as well, being formulated by the work of the Holy Spirit, as Peter says, into a spiritual house. Well, that's enough identity to occupy our time for a while. I won't do that because I do want to go to our text today. But we do have to understand where Peter is coming from. We have to have the Word of God. We take it in, and the Holy Spirit then applies us as living people into Christ himself, into what's called a spiritual house, that we are now a priesthood to serve God in sacrifice of praise. Unfortunately, there's a group of people with whom we rub shoulders who do not believe. They stumble. Over in Ukraine, especially in some of the out-of-the-way places, even in Kyiv, they have cobblestone streets. I don't know if you've ever been able to walk on a cobblestone street. It's not easy. And I've always been impressed by how ladies could be dressed very, very nicely and wearing high heels could always pass me on a cobblestone street because I would be in my athletic shoes just trying to keep my balance, and two girls would walk right on by, you know. But every once in a while, a cobblestone kind of gets lifted somehow. And if you're not paying attention, not only are you trying to keep your balance on uneven, but suddenly you'll kick your toe and you will trip. And that's the imagery that Peter is talking about here when he says, some have stumbled over this cornerstone. They have rejected the cornerstone. They trip over him because they don't recognize him. They don't realize what he is to them. And so they reject the way of the gospel. They have nothing to do with it. And Peter says in a very discouraging statement at the end of verse 7, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then in verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. People are offended by Christ. They stumble over the message of the cross and the message that Jesus is the way to God. But we, if you look up just a little bit, are given honor. In verse 7, the honor is for you who believe. Right? So if you're a believer, you're a follower of Christ, you are receiving some kind of honor in the eyes of God. And this is what leads me then to want to go to verse 9, and we'll unpack this a bit more and with a little less speed. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. I'm going to stop. I point out that there's a comma, at least in this translation, at the end of possession. But here is a four-part identity for the Christian. If you wanted a Christian passport to incorporate information about who you are, this would be a great place to start. You are a chosen race. We like that word chosen, especially we who are Presbyterian and Reformed. It's the word elect, picked, chosen, taken. Every time I read this, I remember my childhood. You may look at me and think that I must have played sports, but that's not the case. I was always the last guy chosen. Has anybody ever been there? Have you been that guy? You know, the two big, strong guys that, you know, lead the class in PE, they get to divide up the rest of us poor guys into a team. And we're going to compete with one another in volleyball or dodgeball or whatever the the thing was, but and I already knew I would be last, so I could guess who he went first, so I'll be with this guy because I was always the last one chosen. But these, you and I who follow Christ, are chosen by God. And when did that happen? Please, when did that happen? Ephesians chapter 1. You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before God said, let there be anything, you were on his mind. I was on his mind. We were in his concept of where we're going in history. We were chosen. We're not the last. We're not the bottom of the team, you know, the pine sitters. We are his chosen people, chosen in Christ, a chosen race. That word race is so, in so much of the news these days. And they want to try to divide people up and have people arguing between one another over race. It seems to me that in particular, this passage tells us there are two kinds of people. There are those who believe and those who do not. If you are a believer today, you are chosen. You belong to the Father in Christ. A royal priesthood. That's an interesting choice of words. But Peter is quoting, if you want to turn, keep your finger here, but back in Exodus chapter 19, here's what God said. He tells Moses to prepare the people to meet with him in Exodus chapter 19. And God, in the middle of this thought, says this, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." These are words that had to be resonating in Peter's mind as the Holy Spirit directed him to write this down. He's thinking of these identifiers of God's covenant people. And we're discovering here that Christ, first of all, is a royal or a king and a priest. That's a big part of the argument of the book of Hebrews, that Christ combines both the idea of priesthood and the idea of royalty into a singular office that Christ himself administrates. And now we who are in Christ are able to be called a royal priesthood. Our work, if you will, is to worship God. Our calling is to do the things that God wants us to do, but in a way that helps. We have to understand that we belong to royalty now. Our passport is changing. No longer a citizen of whatever state you were born in the United States. Now you're a citizen of heaven, and you are a prince or a princess to the king of the universe and the administrator. Now, we can sometimes make a joke about royals who grow up knowing they're royal, and they somehow seem to have a leg up on all kinds of things, and they can get away with all sorts of things. But this isn't license for us. This is liberty for us to do what God has called us to do, and the freedom of being a royal prince or princess in his kingdom, to serve him as priest and to offer the sacrifices of praise that are part of being a priest, and a holy nation. A separate, distinct people of holiness. That might give you pause. It gives me pause because I know how this heart thinks, and it's hard for me to understand that I am, as I stand in front of you, a holy person, and we are together a holy nation. This is the kind of identity that should help us in the struggle we have in our in this present world, as we struggle against some of the things that seem to come hard and make life difficult for us. I know of a person who struggles because she's the only believer in her immediate family, and she's never really comfortable around her family at times. And I said to her one time, but you're the light. You carry the light of God with you. And they don't have that light. There's bound to be some struggle between a believer and unbelievers. But we are a holy nation and a people for his own possession. At this moment, I have to read from the King James. You're going to like this. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That's how I memorized this verse way back. But peculiar in the old English meant something you own. It's unique to you. Or in this particular case, as we examine our identity, we are uniquely belonging to the one who redeemed us, who owns us. We're not peculiar in the sense of, well, maybe some of us are. Okay, we won't push that too hard. But we are a people, and the ESV says it this way, a people for his own possession. Now, God has a treasure. You say, well, of course, he owns everything. He maintains everything. God has declared that he never needs to eat, never needs anything from the people, because he owns it all anyway. So of course he owns it. No, this is really particularly chosen, that we, his people, are a treasure. We belong to him with divine affection. Isn't that a wonderful thing to have? To know that God loves me. And we don't just throw that out and say God loves me, but to recognize our experiential Christianity is evidence of his love for us, his affection, his treasured people. That's an amazing statement for Peter to include in here, people that belong to him as a treasure. Well, that's our identity. That's our passport. Who are you in Christ? You are these four things. But along with identity comes a job to do. We have a purpose. And that's another thing that people are struggling with nowadays. I don't know how often a week I read somebody saying, you do you, or follow your heart. And what we find is if I'm doing me, or if I'm following my heart, is I'm finding myself discouraged a lot. Maybe you've found that as well. But we do have purpose. It's not you do you. It's not follow your heart in the sense of whatever I want to do is what's important. No, here it is, and I mentioned that I stopped in mid-sentence. We are a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been given a purpose. And that purpose is to exclaim with force the excellencies of God. I think it's kind of interesting. You can read 12 commentaries on this passage. You'll get 12 different lists of what his excellencies are. I have two. I'm not going to read them all. I just wanted to read you what Calvin said, because I liked that it's not too expansive. Calvin says, excellencies are God's wisdom, power, righteousness, and then, in case he forgot something, everything in which the glory of God shines forth. We were saved, we were placed into the family of God, and our purpose of going forward is to tell out God's perfections, God's excellencies, those things by which he governs the world. It's awfully easy for us to look at our circumstances and to say, it's terrible, things are so bad. Well, our calling, consistent with our identity, is to tell those bad things all about God, all about Christ, all about his covenant work, the things that he has done for you and for me. We are called to declare those excellencies and to say them to individuals and to pieces of our culture that seem to need it in order to hear what they need to hear. And Peter has to be quoting Hosea chapter 1. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know the story of Hosea. He had to marry a prostitute under the command of God, so he did. And they had three children. The first child was named Jezreel because God said that's where the punishment against Israel is going to happen. The second child, I have to read it because the ESV translates, the name is Lo-Ruhamah. And it means no mercy. Can you imagine mom calling your daughter in for dinner and saying, come to dinner, no mercy? No. But every time that name was spoken out loud, it was a sign to the people of God that God was cutting off his long-suffering and his mercy. And then they have the third child named Lo-Ami, which means not my people. And God is telling through Hosea to the people of Israel that he is cutting off his covenant with them. They have been unfaithful. The demands of the covenant is that they would be cut off. And we know from history that they were. But now here's Peter turning that. And he's saying, once you were in that position, you didn't have God. You didn't belong to anybody. You were not a people. And you didn't get God's mercy. But now you have received mercy. Now you are a people of God. He's just driving it home hard. Who am I? I am a Christian, chosen by God, prepared for holiness and living before God himself, and a certain future at the end of this uncertain age. And I have been called by God to tell the world about his excellencies. I remember thinking, it's different. I used to tell people, yeah, I should witness more. I need to talk to more people about God. I suppose I should. And you hear me? That's not a bad thing to say, but it's negative. I once talked to a missionary who was so delightful. He said, you know what? I get to tell people about Jesus. Can you hear the difference? I should tell people about the Lord. I get to tell people because of who I am. I get to tell people all about who God is and who his Savior is because I am a person and I have received his mercy. And along with our response, with our purpose, then comes responsibility. With this, we'll close with fairly quick rapidity. There's an inward battle that we have to deal with. And he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, this isn't our home, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. That war is real. That war is dangerous. And Satan seeks to destroy us because our passions rise up. Our emotions take over. And he's saying, the old way of doing things is wrong. Remember who you are. And abstain from those things. Push them away. That's the inner. The outer then is to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Can we have a little bit of application? I was with a group of pastors, mixed denominations, although I think of the seven men there, probably at least five of us would be in general agreement on the basics of scriptural things that we uphold from the pulpit and so on. But I heard one pastor very plainly say, I believe there are more than one way, there's more than one way to get to God. And none of us countered that. None of us took our identity, that passport that is delineated for us, and called him on it. You're a pastor over God's people. You're not saying the truth. We really need to learn to stand for the truth. Why? Because we are nourished by the Word of God first. And the Word of God is clear about that assertion and what we should have said. I did not say to him or to anybody, actually, about that. And to that, I am sorry. Should have countered him. Should have said, whoa, friend, what are you doing? What are you talking about? But I wanted to add this particular application. Calvin again says, we should strive to see that God's name is not blasphemed. That's kind of the opposite way of saying we should declare his excellencies. We should be a little bit afraid, I think, to so become so squishy that we won't counter something that's being said, and as a result, an unbeliever will blaspheme our Heavenly Father. He'll blaspheme our Savior Christ. He'll blaspheme the Holy Spirit because he is reacting to something we're doing or not doing that is inappropriate. And so the real admonition from this text in my mind is that we seek the way, and it's written, by the way, in our prayer request. Seek the ways in which we can declare the excellencies of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to a world that really is confused. But we know who we are. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this encouraging word from Peter. Thank you that we're recipients of that same encouraging word. Not much has changed over the 2,000 or so years in which this letter was written. There's still things that are upside down, things that are uncomfortable for believers, but you have established your thumbprint on each one of us, and we belong to you. We are your treasure. Help us, in light of who we are as believers, to express your character to those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.